I wonder if there are times in life when you feel you've drawn the short straw, that life seems to have dealt you a pretty bad hand of cards. I must admit, when I read that I was to preach on John 1, 1 to 3, I felt exactly like that. Because what is straightforward about these verses has already been said, and what is not straightforward, nobody seems to understand. I understand that I was talking with Michael earlier on that his first sermon here in All Souls was John 1, 1 to 3. And this evening he's going to be preaching on John 1, 4 and 5. So you can see how far he's progressed in 5 years. Michael Lawson is leaving. He's been saying it himself. He has been seen passing lists of names onto June Morgan. He's been seen throwing out rubbish from his home. Other people have told me, and therefore I conclude that he is leaving, and I hope you'll accept that. Now, why have I told you that? Yes, why have I told you that? I've told you that for two reasons. Firstly, within those words, there is a pattern of thinking. I began with a statement, Michael is leaving. I went on to some evidence through things that he said himself, things that he'd been seen doing, things that other people have told me, and I ended up with a conclusion and a hope that you would accept that conclusion. That's the first reason. It has a pattern of thinking. But secondly, I tell you it, because it's something you can identify with and therefore will get your attention at the very beginning. Now, both these things, the pattern of thinking and the interest grabbing, are there in the prologue. These first 18 verses in John's Gospel are, in a sense, unique in the biblical revelation. And in a way, they stand apart from John's Gospel. But they're actually integral both to the Gospel and to its overall purpose. John, right at the end of his Gospel, in chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31, writes this. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John is writing his gospel because he wants people to believe that Jesus the Christ is God indeed. And that through that belief, his readers might therefore have eternal life in Christ. That's his purpose. And his pattern in his gospel is first of all to make the statement in these 18 verses. Then to go on to show us evidence through things Jesus said, through things Jesus did, through the testimony of others, and then to come to his conclusion that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and his firm wish that through that understanding his readers might also share in eternal life. That's the pattern of his thinking. And having said that, there are three questions I think we have to ask about this prologue. Why, what, and why? Why does he use this term word, or its Greek equivalent, logos, in the beginning? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. Why does he use that word? Then secondly, what did the writer mean through these first three verses? And then thirdly, why did he write them? So the first question, why does he use the word logos? And that takes us to the second reason for that illustration about Michael earlier on. That was to help you identify and to draw you on into what I'm going to be saying. If you just turn over the page to John chapter 1 and verses 38 and following, you'll see there in verse 38, it says, they said to him, Rabbi, and then in brackets, which means teacher. And then in verse 41, we have found the Messiah, and in brackets, which means Christ. And then in verse 42, you shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. John was writing his gospel to readers he knew who were both Jews and Greeks. So what we have in those verses I've just shown you is the Aramaic words with the Greek equivalent afterwards. And John is aware of the people that are going to read this gospel, Jews and Greeks. And he wants to use a term right at the very beginning that both of those peoples could identify with and could be drawn on to read more of what he has to say. He doesn't want to turn them off with the very first words that he uses. You know the preacher who starts his sermon by saying, "I want to talk to you this morning about eschatological realism." Or who starts, "I want to talk to you this morning about steam engines." Now, some of you are going to be grabbed by either or both of those, but many are not. Many are going to switch off with the first words. And so the aim of the preacher, as with the writer here, is to draw people on to think, "I'll listen, I'll follow on reading." And John uses this word logos, the word, a term that they would both understand, both Jews and Greeks. Yes, they may have had slightly different variations of understanding in it, but it was a word they understood and a word that would draw them on rather than turn them off. If John had written, "In the beginning was the Son of God, and the Son of God was with God, and the Son of God was God," that actually would have been a turnoff. It would have been a turnoff for the Jews, who are very strictly monotheistic. And to talk of the Son of God would have turned them off immediately, even though that's what John goes on to talk about later in his gospel. He doesn't want to turn them off with the very fifth word that he uses in his gospel. And for the Greeks, it wouldn't have signified anything special at all, because to them, anyone who showed divine powers in any way was described as a son of God. John uses a term that they can identify with, that will keep them, as it were, reading and thinking. So that's why he uses that word, logos, the word. Then the second question is, what do these verses mean? Verses 1 to 3. Now, if you haven't already opened the Bible, please do, because we're just going to look at these verses little bit by little bit. What does he mean by logos, first of all? Well, from our understanding, we see it almost as a synonym for Son of God, a description of Jesus the Christ. But how did the original readers understand that word? William Temple, in his readings on John, says this: "The logos alike for Jew and Gentile represents the ruling fact of the universe and represents that fact as a self-expression of God. The Jew will remember that by the word of the Lord the heavens were made. The Greek will think of the rational principle of which all natural laws are particular expressions. Both will agree that the logos is the starting point of all things." So their idea was a basic principle. And John takes that understanding and he's going to develop it into the concept not of a basic principle, but of a living being. And in these opening verses, he makes four statements. Three of them are in verse 1, and two of those are repeated in verse 2, and then the fourth one is in verse 3. Firstly, in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word." The logos, the Word, was in the beginning. And the words automatically take our minds back, don't they, to that Genesis passage, "In the beginning, God." And how apt that John, unfolding, in a sense, a new creation, a new covenant, should use words which were there to describe the old creation, the old covenant, right back in Genesis. By "in the beginning," William Temple understands the writer to mean both in the beginning of history and also at the root of the universe. And I think that's a helpful way of understanding that concept, in the beginning of history and at the root of the universe. In the beginning was. Now, that's not a completed state. It's not a coming into being, that in the beginning the Word came into being. Rather, it's a continual word. In the beginning, the Word continually was. He was before the creation of the world. He was after the creation of the world. In the beginning was the Word. It's a statement of the eternal nature of the Logos, the eternal nature of Jesus Christ. And then the second aspect is in the next words, and the Word was with God. And that phrase has two ideas, accompaniment and relationship. He was with God. He was in a relationship with God. And John is saying the Word and God are not identical. They are one, but they are not identical. Now that's a very, very difficult concept to grasp. Being one and yet not being identical. And because it's at the very center of our Christian faith, it's so important that we do try and understand it. And so often to try and understand it and trying to express it, we use those terms, Father and Son. But even those terms, because of our human usage, talk of almost separate identities, separate entities and beings. But that's not what John is saying here. He's talking of one and yet two distinct persons. Augustine, in trying to describe it, used the relationship of the sun and its rays, or the light and its fire. Two distinct things and yet inseparably united. But in the end, when we try all our human analogies, we cannot, with human words, describe this relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And in the end, we're best left to leave it with the words of Jesus himself, who later on in John's Gospel says this, I am in the Father and the Father in me. I and the Father are one. He who has seen me has seen the Father. The Word, a distinct person from the Father, and yet the same. Because the third aspect from this passage is the Word was God. The Word and God are the same. And this is the high point for John. He is not describing another human being. He is describing Jesus as God, not a divine being, but God. And he does it emphatically because, in a sense, he says, God, the Word was. He puts the word God first to emphasize that this person who he's going to talk about, this Jesus Christ, is very God, of very God. And then he goes on in the rest of his gospel to explain why he believes that through the testimony of Jesus, the testimony of others, his own testimony, and the very works of Jesus as well. And then he goes on in verse 2. He was in the beginning with God, which, as I say, repeats the first and second aspects of verse 1. In the beginning with God. And then on in verse 3, he turns from the relationship of the Son with the Father to the relationship with the world. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Everything created owes its existence to the Word, to Jesus Christ. All things were created through him, not by him, but through him. They were created by the Father and through the Son. And the sweep of that verse is all-inclusive. All things were, that's right at the very beginning, in the past, created through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Everything since has been created through the Son. So in these first three verses of John's Gospel, there are three thoughts. First of all, that the Word is eternal. Secondly, that he is distinct from the Father. Thirdly, that the Word is God. And then fourthly, the Word involved in creation. Then we have to say why. Why is it that John starts his gospel in this quite unique way? I think he does it to refute three common mistakes that were probably around in the church then and have certainly been around in the church since. The first mistake it refutes is the idea that Jesus is somehow lesser than God the Father, an inferior being. John has made it clear that Jesus is equal. He was with the Father from the very beginning. He is God. Now, many people, since this gospel was written, have tried to suggest that Jesus was perhaps greater than man, perhaps even greater than the angels, but certainly lesser than God. But John, in his testimony, says, no, you've got it wrong. The Word was God. And then the Jehovah's Witnesses point to this opening verse, and they make a grammatical point and suggest that the verse is saying, he is a God and not the God. But again, they've simply got it wrong. John is affirming here, and then he gives further evidence as you read his gospel, that Jesus is not inferior to God himself. He is very God of very God. And then the second mistake is that there is no distinction between the Father, Son, and the Spirit. It was very helpful earlier on to have that hymn focusing upon the Trinity. Because some people have in the past suggested that there is one God who simply manifests himself in different ways at different times. So at this point he is the Father, at that point he is the Son. Here he's acting as the Spirit, there he's acting as the Father. Not so, says John. The Word and the Father and the Son are, while one, still distinct persons. It was the Word who became flesh. It was the Word who obeyed the will of the Father and went to the cross of Calvary. It was the Son of God who promised that he, with the Father, would send the Holy Spirit to the disciples. Yes, Father, Son, and Spirit are one, but they are different persons. So that John, in his writing, describes the Word not as of the Father. It doesn't say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was of God, as if possessing, being possessed by God, but with a relationship. And then the third thing that John denies through these verses is that Jesus, the Word, was simply a man. Many have suggested that Jesus was a holy man, yes, even a perfect man, but not God. But John can see nothing of that. His testimony is that Jesus was God. He believed that, and he wanted everyone else to believe that Jesus was God. And his testimony is nowhere more clearly stated than that first verse. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We cannot read John's gospel and accept John's testimony and then say that Jesus wasn't God. And what we have to do as we read these verses, and indeed as we read the whole of this opening prologue, is somehow to come to the understanding that the man Jesus, who we picture born in a stable, who we picture walking the dusty roads of Galilee and Jerusalem, who we picture crucified on the cross, was not just a man, but was God himself. We have to somehow come to an understanding of this, that our worship at Christmas time is not of a child in a manger. Our service as Christian people day by day is not in honor of a good man. Our hope for the future is not founded upon an exalted spiritual being. We've come together this morning and every Sunday to worship God who became man in Jesus Christ. We serve day by day the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We base our hope for the future in this life and in the next upon that sacrifice of God the Son in our place, so that you and I might know acceptance by the Father, the filling of the Holy Spirit day by day in this life, and the certainty of glory with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the life to come. And all of that is true because Jesus, the Word, the Logos, is God. He was God from the beginning. He was God in creation. He continued to be God when he was born in Bethlehem. He remained God through death, resurrection, and ascension. And he continues God in heaven forevermore. It is he, the Word, the Logos, God, whom we worship, serve, and in whom we hope today and for all eternity. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that this that we've been talking about this morning is very much a mystery, beyond our comprehension, that the eternal God should be born as man, that the Creator should enter into creation. And yet, Father, we know that it is true. We know it through the testimony of Scripture. We know it through our own experience of Jesus Christ. We know it through the witness of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And so we praise you, Almighty Father, for your great gift to us in Jesus Christ. Amen.